reading time will be from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Let's pray. Dear Son and Father, thank you for gathering us here today to hear your preaching. I pray you would bless the preaching of your word and help us be edified by it. In Jesus' name.
So this is the fifth Sunday of Epiphany, and this Wednesday we enter into what?
Ash Wednesday.
Ash Wednesday, which is the season of Lent. I'm going to do a twist on Lent. Lent is usually about what we give up, and so I want to do a sermon series instead of what Christ gave up. So the focus of Lent will not be on us and what we're giving up for God, but what Christ has given up in order that we might have grace, freedom, liberty from our sin. As we come to this transfiguration, we're reminded that with the Christmas season, the season of Advent, we find the apex in the incarnation, the birth of our Lord Christ. As we're considering the season of Epiphany, the apex that we reach is the transfiguration. When we examine the church calendar, it's almost always the case that you end with a sermon on the transfiguration, so that what is ground into your mind on this last Sunday of Epiphany is the truth of Epiphany. Just what's brought into your mind at Christmas is Christ's birth. What's brought into your mind at Easter is Christ's resurrection. And at this Sunday of Epiphany, what's brought into our minds as we follow the church calendar is the transfiguration. It's a great amount of information here, a lot going on in the passages. It's covered in Matthew, Luke, and Mark. John does not cover it. Instead, all of John is almost an ongoing transfiguration, at least metaphorically speaking. When we are in this Epiphany season, we look at the baptism of Christ. The second Sunday, we look at the Cana miracle. And the third and fourth Sunday, we look at the reading of the scroll in Nazareth. And of course, on this Sunday, we look at the transfiguration. All of these are explications and manifestations, epiphanies of who Christ is, of why he has come, and what he is about. And so hopefully, as you're working through a church calendar, you're coming to more and more understand why it is that Christ came. What is his purpose in coming? That is what the whole idea of Epiphany is. And so if you've been catechized in the church calendar over the course of time, you're able to answer the question, well, what is it that Christ has come to do? Because you've sat and listened to sermons on the Epiphany. All of this is communicating at the long anticipated Messiah that the covenant fathers spoke of in the Old Testament has arrived. So the Epiphany in Christ's baptism, and here we're just reviewing where we've been in this series, is that he's identified as the covenant head for his people. His actions will be their actions. His baptism is their baptism. The Epiphany that's found in the miracle of the wedding of Cana is found in the fact that the water of the old covenant has now blushed into wine of the new covenant, as the Lord Christ is identified as the Messiah, long promised, so that it's announced that in Christ the best has been saved to the end.
In the reading of the scroll at Nazareth, which was the third and fourth of these, the epiphany being communicated is that the age to come promise of the old covenant is present in the person of our Lord Christ. He is the one who fulfills what Isaiah spoke of, as one who will bring good news to the poor, set the captive free, give recovery to the blind, because he himself is the promised age to come. Also, that epiphany tax in at the idea that what the Messiah is going to do is going to reach to the Gentiles as Christ is rejected by his own people. So all of this communicates that in the words of John the Baptist and our Lord Christ, the kingdom of God is at hand. It has been promised forever. This time of flourishing, this time of the flowering, where the deserts become a place of watered and luxurious tropics, a place where blessings are to be handed down. That it's come, long promised, it's come in Christ. And Epiphany announces that. All of this is what we would then call redemptive history. It's really history. But it's the history of God's redemptive work and how it's been fulfilled in Christ. So Epiphany is intended to give us basic Christianity 101. And ideally, mature Christians would have these basics down so they can communicate how it is that Christ is the nadir point and the fulfillment of God's promises. And here again, we see the harmony from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis to Revelation. Old Testament, promise. Christ comes, fulfillment. You cannot split the Bible in half. Amen. It's God's story. And so, why is a sermon series like this important? Well, it requires us to see that the kingdom of God is present. Remember the now, not yet hermeneutic that we try to emphasize in this pulpit. What we've been looking at the past few weeks during the Epiphany season is the nowness of the kingdom. Now is the time when those who are oppressed will no longer be oppressed. Now is the time, Christ says, when the captives will be set free. Now is the time where the blind will see. The kingdom is present. And this is important to realize 2,000 years later, because the majority of the Christians you meet have imbibed, often quite without knowing it, that the kingdom of God is only what? Future. They look forward to some future day when Jesus returns and sets up his rule and kingdom in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is totally future to them. In this series, in these past few weeks, one thing that we've been trying to teach consistent with the scripture accounts is that the kingdom of God has arrived in Christ. Indeed, Christ is the kingdom of God. Another way of saying it is, he is the promised age to come. He is the future that God promises in the eschatological land come into the present. This already present kingdom, to be sure, has a yet to come dynamic. But if we don't understand the already presence of the kingdom, we miss out on the confidence and optimism that is the birthright of every Christian. We live in what some would style as dark times. But as Christians, we know objectively that God's kingdom has come, and we live in terms of that present kingdom, and walk in terms of that present kingdom, so the dark times are not intimidating to us. Christ has come, the kingdom is here. With the continued work of the Lord Christ, God's eschatological future kingdom begins and is already present. In Christ, the Father has subjected the inherited world to the rule of Christ. In Christ, there's a new creation. As God's people walk in terms of that really given new creation, this present evil age begins to be increasingly diminished.
I don't know, somebody can tell me if this doesn't hit it, medically speaking, but if somebody is ill, desperately, desperately ill, they've been promised medicine for a long time, and maybe they've even gotten shades of that medicine, but they're still ill. And then suddenly they're given penicillin. And with the penicillin, their sickness is being what? Rolled back. They're going to start moving from sickness to health. They're going to start seeing the sickness leave their bodies and health so that they're restored to who they were originally intended to be. With the coming of Christ, He is the penicillin of the sick world. And what happens with the coming of Christ is that this present evil age finds itself, the sickness of this present evil age finds itself increasingly rolled back as the kingdom that's already present continues to flourish.
If you look through the Gospels, that's what you find in the ministry of Christ. He is bringing the kingdom to hand. That's why they're casting out demons. They're not just wowzers for us to be amazed at. They're to show that what's happened is the time beyond time has come where? Into time. There's a great deal that may be said here. But let's examine some of the symbolism and motifs that are attached to this passage and see what we can draw out of here. We understand that there is, in this passage that Philip read and in the other accounts, there is the mention of clouds. He goes to the mountain to pray. His face is altered and his robe becomes white like lightning. Verse 34, while I was saying this, there was that cloud. Clouds came and overshadowed them. What of this cloud?
Well, we have to realize that Scripture is alive with symbolism. I have no doubt that we're talking about a literal cloud here. You often see them if you drive through, for example, the Appalachians. It's almost as if you're driving at some points into the clouds. So I have no doubt that there's a real cloud here. But cloud is more than just the reality of it. It's a literary technique that's going on. For example, we see clouds all the way through Scripture. In Exodus 24, Moses went up to the mount. Christ, of course, is likewise on a mount. So here's a parallel going on. And what happens there in Exodus? The cloud does what? It covers the mountain. And the glory of the Lord, that same glory is going to be spoken of here, abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. There's likely a connection going on here then between the Mosaic witnessing of the glory of God and the disciples witnessing the brightness of God's glory here in Christ. But what this cloud is communicating in both places is the very presence of God. And often when you see clouds throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, it's communicating God's presence. When Christ ascends, what does He ascend into? Clouds. That's exactly right. What is it that follows the children of Israel? Clouds. You find God being mentioned as riding. He rides what? The clouds. So cloud bespeaks the idea of God's presence. So here they are on this mount. They're going to be meeting with Old Testament representatives, and they're surrounded and dunked in and saturated with this cloud that bespeaks that they're on. They're in the very presence of God. So there's that connection. And if this is a proper connection, then this is one of the testimonies of Scripture where another divine character, quality of the Father, is seeing the Son. So that what is about being subtly communicated is the divine nature of the Lord Christ. Now, that is connected with the idea of God's glory. In the Old Testament account, it's God's glory that's being seen by Moses. But here in Luke, we read, they saw His glory. And who is the His? It refers to Christ. And the two men that stood with Him. They saw His glory. Moses sees God's glory. And so the glory of Christ they see is not really a refracted character of God's glory, but what they see is the Son full of the same glory, the glory that was communicated that belonged to the Father in the Old Testament. And so what's being subtly communicated here is that just as Moses saw God's glory and was in God's presence, so the disciples are seeing Jesus' glory and God's presence, and so Jesus is... Thank you. The disciples are witnessing the glorified divine Christ in a kind of time, before time manifestation is confirmed by John's letter in the Apocalypse in Revelation, where John describes the ascended Christ in verse 14 of chapter 1, His head and hair were white as wool, and his snow, and His eyes were a flame of fire. So that Christ that John sees in Revelation, the ascended Christ, is the Christ that's being witnessed to here in Transfiguration. Luke says the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and dazzling. Again, shades of that language in Revelation. Mark puts it this way, and his raiment did shine was very white as snow, so white as no fuller being a watchman, can make upon the earth. The whiteness here communicates the intense glory radiating from the sun. Snow was as close as it could come to this intense spectacle of God's person. That the divinity of Christ being pressed here as a point is underscored by Daniel's record in Daniel's book, chapter 7. Daniel says, "I beheld till the throne was set up, and the Ancient of Days had set, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels are burning fire." So Daniel describes the Ancient of Days, of course, referring to the Father, and he uses some of the same language that Luke hears to describe the transfigured Christ. God is in our midst. If you were a disciple, you'd be swallowing twice also at this point. So in this modern transfiguration, the post-ascension divinity of Christ is put on display and was communicated for those that are paying close attention on this epiphany. What it communicates to us is, as I said, the presence of God, and yet in all of this great glory, this overwhelming, fantastic display of effulgence, Christ still speaks of in just a few verses prior of his coming death. That he who is God glorified is going to lay down his life for his people. That's in verse 22. If anyone desires, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. How do we take in this juxtaposition? Just a few verses, he's talking about, hey, I'm going to die. And now, you're looking at a being that doesn't do what? Die. It just doesn't happen. And yet, here we have these put in most close proximity to one another. The paradox of the kingdom is that it comes with both glory and humility at the same time. During Epiphany, we find the Lord Christ everywhere assaulting the kingdom of Satan. We even see the proclamation here of his divinity, yet all this is wrapped in an enigma and surrounded by a question of his coming humiliation, his death and burial. Luke says that he spoke of, some scripture says, his departure. Other of the Gospels use the word Exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So even while he's in this glorified thing, as he's chatting it up with Moses and Elijah, no disrespect intended, they're talking about his Exodus or departure, which of course is a reference to what? His death, which he just spoke about, as I read in verse 22. If you think about it, the antinomies of it all are stark. Of course, the Exodus phraseology that's going on among these celestial beings, these glorified beings, the Exodus phraseology that seems to take you back to the departure of Israel from Egypt. That was understood by every Jew, which is called, at one at the age of three, the talk of being the Exodus from Egypt. So you combine the idea of Exodus mentioned here to the Lord Christ earlier speaking of his coming death, and one can't help but see that Christ in his Exodus will be the Passover Lamb of God, whereby God's people are not visited with God's wrath against his enemies. And all of this bespeaks the great themes of God's justice and mercy and God's means of salvation. It speaks of a substitute in our place and instead of us. It speaks of a delivery from what we deserve. It speaks of reconciling God to man and man to God by man presenting a sacrifice provided by God in order to satisfy God's just demand
by propitiating or appeasing God with something more than animal blood. Likewise, in this Exodus of Christ, we are reminded that we are the ones who are delivered as in Christ. And so they're talking about his Exodus, and I cannot help but think that in that conversation, and again this is speculation, but in this conversation is included the idea that he is exodusing, ing, for his people. He is the Passover lamb whose blood will be spent so that his people can follow him in Exodus. In the Exodus of Christ, we're reminded that we're delivered as in Christ. His blood is filled that we might exodus to the promise of creation that is provided in him by Christ. Christ's exodus, thus, is our exodus. By his stripes, we are healed. So all of this speaks of the necessity of Christ and his exodus being our exodus. Christ is both a necessary and sufficient condition in order for us to be right with God. If we'll not have his ransom price paid as our ransom price, we will remain in this present evil age and under the authority of the God of this world, as Scripture styles it. If we'll not have his deliverance and his protection, as provided by his bloodshed, we're on a trajectory that will find us joined with the foulest and cruelest of imps and demons for all eternity. So apart from this exodus, apart from Christ, men are dragon bait, both in this age and the age to come. Again, this forces upon us the necessity of Christ. There is no salvation apart from a known Christ. There is no redemption and rescue by joining ourselves with those of other faith. So somehow communicating that we're all, you know, on the same path in the same place. No! All religions that will not have Christ as their exodus, all religions that will not find themselves reveling and glorying in this transfigured Christ, are religions that are damned. Christ is the center. Cross is the center. And if we give up that, we've given up everything. It shouldn't bother me. Moving on then, this transfiguration also serves as an analogy for what we talked about earlier, the now not yet, of the kingdom of which we've been speaking. This kingdom has arrived in glory, yet more often than not it comes to us wrapped in humility. Christ here is in glory, yet is wrapped in his talking about his death. We see it throughout the scripture. Paul was the great champion of the kingdom. A champion of the kingdom beaten with rods and whips as well as stone and shipwreck while bearing a thorn in the flesh. We find Peter doing many great miracles in the context of kingdom work, and yet here is the humility that Stephen and James are recorded as martyred in Scripture. We share in the glory of Christ, and we do so around the simpleness of the word broken and the humble elements of bread and wine. Glory and humility. Walking, left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot. The kingdom is present. The Mount of Transfiguration, the ministry of our Lord Christ tells us that. The kingdom is yet to come. The fact that we're not yet transfigured tells us that. Clay pots, right? As Paul will say. Don't miss also the significance, and we talked about this at other times and other places, but all this is happening where? On a mountain. The mountain is not there just because it's a literal mountain, but it also has symbolic literary import. They're often, throughout the scriptures, sprinkled as places where concourse with God is held. Indeed, where is the temple built in the Old Testament? Mount Zion. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord thy God. But prior to that passage in the Psalms, there's the speaking of hills. associated again with the presence of God. The entry for mountain in the dictionary of the Bible language, imagery language, reads, almost, quote, almost from the beginning of the Bible, mountains are sites of transcendent spiritual experiences, the promise of God or appearances by God. Ezekiel places the Garden of Eden on a mountain. Abraham shows his willingness to sacrifice Isaac and then encounters God on a mountain. God appears to Moses, speaks in the burning bush on Horeb, the mountain of God, and he encounters Elijah at the same time on a mountain. Most impressive of all is the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, which Moses ascends into a cloud to meet God. Mountains, mountains, everywhere, mountains. When Christ comes back, it's said he comes back to a mountain. And so we find this motif everywhere throughout the scriptures. Well, Ed was just looking briefly at these two characters he meets with here in the Mount of Transfiguration. We see both Elijah and Moses. They're both prophets. We see God's voice coming and says, listen to him. This is my son. Listen to him. That takes us back to Deuteronomy 18:15, which talks about a coming time when a greater prophet is to come, greater than Moses, and the requirement to listen to them, or listen to him rather. And so between Elijah and then Moses, the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament, and the connection with the language of Deuteronomy 18:15, what's being communicated is Christ is that greater prophet that was promised there in Deuteronomy. He is the prophet that's come to speak the very mind of God to men today. This is why we find ourselves constantly returning to the scriptures, because there we find God's prophetic voice in Christ. We don't listen to dreams or visions. We don't talk about having a word from the Lord, some kind of subjective whatever. We go to the scriptures because there the prophet that was promised to Deuteronomy has spoken fully and finally. But with Elijah and Moses, you find a mysterious end for each of them, chariot into heaven for Elijah. Moses is buried by God himself, according to Exodus 34. As such, these two men were thought to be available for God to send back to prepare for the end. That was the mindset of the Jews. Their presence here then reminds us that the messianic end times are near. They also represent the idea, of course, of the law and the prophets. In Moses and Elijah, God's covenant people are present. Luke's account tells us that they speak of Christ's exodus, meaning, of course, as we said, his death. And this would have been a matter of very intense interest of the Old Testament saints. You see, the Messiah is the champion of Moses and Elijah, just as he's the champion of us today. And so no wonder they want to have a conversation about this exodus. Because their redemption is bound up in Christ, just as ours is. And so we have all of this and much more that we don't have time to get into today. But we're reminded again that what's going on here speaks of these fantastic, great, majestic themes that run through Scripture. The idea of the presence of the covenant in Christ. The idea that the kingdom is present already and now in Christ. We find here also this idea that Christ is discussing his exodus, which is so important to those who have an interest in Christ. And of course, we understand that underneath all of this is the expectations and requirements of the law that require the coming Messiah, that require Christ paid for salvation. All this is the fulfillment of all of the law demanded and required. And we're reminded again of the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ. What else can we speak of? We can clearly speak of the hint at the Trinity here. We hear the voice of the Father, we have the presence of the Son, the glory to be seen as the outshining of the Spirit. There's so much here. But we end with just these thoughts. Perhaps we'd be well reminded that the Mount of Transfiguration becomes an objective marker of the truth of God's salvation narrative. Our belief in the presence of the kingdom is not pinned upon our own personal experience, nor upon how we are feeling at any given moment, nor upon our utter sense of dependence. These are all subjective markers that come from within us. Our belief in the presence of God's kingdom is based upon the objective realities that we find in Scripture, one of which is the transfiguration. Listen to how Peter characterized it years later. We did not follow fables when we opened up to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but with our eyes we saw His majesty. For we received of God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice to Him from that excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice we heard when it came from heaven, being with Him in the Holy Mount. In other words, it's got nothing to do that it's the presence of the kingdom. It's got nothing to do that it's the age to come infecting and pouring and pushing back this present evil age. It's got nothing to do with our subjective dispositions or responses or emotions. These are objective realities. Christ has come. And the kingdom of God is present. And you and I live in that present kingdom. And we should live and move and have our being in terms of that present kingdom. We no longer walk in terms of this present evil age. Our eyes, our ears, our senses are attuned to a different voice, a different kingdom, a different new creation, a different calling. And we live in terms of that. And as God's people multiply in that kind of thinking, what happens is what's already happened is that this present evil age gets increasingly rolled back, rolled back, rolled back, rolled back. Does that make sense? So we enter into marriages and we have children. And those marriages and those children, well, they're rooted in a different age than marriages and families are rooted in that are not Christian. And they begin to flourish, and they begin to flower, and they begin to take on themselves the character of God's kingdom. And they look like something that people that are out of the other kingdom look at and they think, "I want that. Whatever it is, I want that." Because what's happened is the age to come has found itself planted in this present age, in this humble husband and wife and children, and the age to come is flowering and is growing and is pushing back. The transfiguration communicates all of that. The church has so short the power of the presence of God's kingdom. The radical effect of the new creation that Christ is Himself and brought. We don't give it enough credence and allegiance. We still operate as if this present evil age is still in ascendancy, but it's Christ's kingdom. As prefigured in this transfigured Christ that has come. Second, we can be reminded that God's glory comes in God's time and according to God's movement. There's nothing so foolish as to think that we can seize God's glory ourselves somehow. God's glory comes to us in God's time. And if Scripture is any indication, the glory of God is never far removed in this life of the theology of the cross. Glory and humility, cheek by cheek and jowl by jowl. Everybody wants the glory. Nobody wants humiliation. Everyone wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. Third, we're reminded of how the presence of the kingdom is wrapped up in the death of Christ. Our hope for the kingdom is anchored in the fact that we're united to Christ in His death, resurrection, and ascension. The victory of Christ is our victory, but this victory is not only a spiritual victory, though it's that. It's a victory that has corporeal repercussions. The kingdom has come. Christ has conquered. And so we move in that victory, understanding the gates of hell cannot resist the assault of the church upon the defenses of Satan's mechanism. All of this, and much more than I was able to get to, is packed into the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a glorious chapter. It's a high point in the Scriptures and life of Christ. And it's something that we want to find ourselves nourished upon and reminded of in order that we might once again revel and play with the goodness of God to His people. and providing not only Christ, but in Christ, the age to come, the new creation, the kingdom of God. Let's stand for closing. Father, we ask for the capacity to relish all that Christ has accomplished for us in his life and ministry. Deliver us from selling it short. Grant us the grace to move in terms of the fact that this transfigured Son has now moved through the period of his suffering and death and is now ascended to the right hand of the Father and now has every intent to turn the kingdoms of this world to the kingdoms of our Christ, having done so by seating him at the right hand of the Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.